few suggestions from a park in Wyoming. At the top of the trail, they had suggestion box, and they gave some of these suggestions. Trails, here's one. Trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. That's sweet, isn't it? Yeah. That's an interesting suggestion. Here's another one. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody says, too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. Yeah. You know, if we just get rid of all the nature in nature, we wouldn't have this problem, would we? You know, so chair lifts need to be installed so that we can go get to the wonderful views without having to hike to them. Another person said, coyotes make too much noise last night and they kept me awake. Now, one person complained, a small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Can I get a reimbursement? One person suggested escalators where you have steep hills, which I think that's a good suggestion. You know, that's a good one. Or a McDonald's at the top of the trail would be good. I have said that one many times. That would be good. The places where trails do not exist are not well marked. And too many rocks in the mountains. I give you this list here. Just thinking, you know, how we complain about certain things and we want things easier, don't we? We just want things easier. That seems to be in our DNA to try to make things easier. Well, we're going to get to King Jeroboam today. Jeroboam, different from Rehoboam. Last week we talked about Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Well, Jeroboam was not his twin brother. Jeroboam was a guy who lived in the same time of Rehoboam. I got to get into this in 1 Kings chapter 11. The Lord became angry with Solomon. Now, you know Solomon. Well, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon, God, the Lord had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant, my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And that would be Jeroboam. Well, actually, this is when God said this, there was three adversaries. One would be Hadad, and one would be Rezon. And there's some stories about that, you know, but they're kind of small. I don't know how to preach on these two guys here. But then you get to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam is pretty significant. Jeroboam was one of the people that rebelled against Solomon. Living in Solomon's time, he worked for Solomon. And this is what it says in 1 Kings 11, verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite. And his mother was a widow named Zerah. Nobody's going to remember that. Okay, here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing. And when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam rose up to be pretty significant here. And then it says in verse 29, about this time Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. And the two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David in the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as Solomon's father did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commandments and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son, that would be Rehoboam, so that David's servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. Verse 38 says, if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a dynasty, is what it says, as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. And it goes on, verse 40 says, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam as a result of this. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, and he stayed there until Solomon's death. So that kind of gets us into the story here. What I'm trying to say, Jeroboam is a pretty significant person at this point in history, and after this point in history, too. My question is he a good king or a bad king? I mean, handpicked by God. And said, if you follow my decrees, if you walk in my ways, if you do what is right in my eyes, I will build you a dynasty. Now, I would have liked to have seen what that would look like. But we don't have a dynasty like that. You know why? Because something went wrong. So let's get into this. What went wrong here? The prophecy, which I already read here, 1 Kings 11, verse 37. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. So there's the prophecy. And then he came to power when Solomon died. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king. And 3 days later, Israel rebelled. And Rehoboam lost the majority of his kingdom. And they made Jeroboam king. It says 1 Kings 12, verse 20, when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. So here he's been made king over the 10 tribes of Israel that rebelled against Rehoboam. So you got the prophecy, you got the power, but then Jeroboam thought to himself, that's what it says in 1 Kings 12, verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself, he said, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord, their Lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. This is what he's thinking. He said, if they do this, these people are going to rebel. These people are going to turn on me. These people are going to go back to Rehoboam, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. So after seeking advice, this is what it says in verse 28, 1 Kings 12, verse 28, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much for you to hike on trails without a McDonald's at the trailhead. It's too much to go to Jerusalem. So here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And one he set in Bethel, and the other he set in Dan. And this is what it says in verse 30. This is significant. It says, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. But that's not all. There's more. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the eighth month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar that he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Wow. That works. Okay. Anyway, what I'm trying to point out here from that little part that I just read here, what I'm trying to say here, Jeroboam made some innovative changes. Very creative, very clever changes that he made to keep his kingdom, because he's afraid that he was going to lose his kingdom and they were going to go back to Rehoboam. One thing he did, he changed the festival days. You know, this new Israel, this Israel under Jeroboam, you know, it needs its own holidays. Judah has their holidays. You know, we need our holidays. We need our three-day weekends, you know. So you know, Judah has the Passover, and they have the Pentecost, and they have the Feast of Tabernacles, and they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, see, and because they're having all these parties down there, everybody's going to go down there, so we've got to have our own parties. And it says here, on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar that he had built at Bethel. And he instituted a festival for the Israelites, and they went up to the altar and made offerings. So, you know, what Judah's doing, now we've got to do it. But we'll do it on a day of my own choosing because I'm king, I can do that. But what you see, what you got to see here is that all the festivals that Judah was celebrating, you know, Passover and Pentecost, they all have spiritual significance. They didn't just throw a party to throw a party. They had these festivals, and every one of these festivals was to bring people's attention back to their God, their Lord, their Savior. And Jeroboam, he just wants to have parties just to have parties. I mean, I don't know anything about the festivals he was instituting, but I see here, and this is significant, a month of his own choosing. I mean, he was making this stuff up as he goes. This wasn't from God. Like Pentecost was from God, like Passover was from God. So he changed the festival days, brought new holidays to his new nation, Israel. And he changed the location of worship. I've got a map up here. And you can see I've got red arrows there. Bethel is towards the south of Israel. You know, we talked about this last week. Israel has been split in half now. You got Judah in the south. You got Israel in the north. The ten tribes in the north. So you see Israel. Well, Bethel is right at the bottom of the ten tribes before you go into Judah, and Dan is all the way at the top. So he did this to make it convenient so people didn't have to go into Judah to worship, because he's afraid if they go to Jerusalem, if they go to the temple, they won't come back. So he changed the location. And he changed the requirements for becoming a priest. 1 Kings 12, verse 31, Jeroboam built shrines on high places, and he appointed priests of all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. And the problem there, see, a priest in the Old Testament, you got to follow the requirements that were set out by God. And one of those requirements is you have to come from the tribe of the Levites. I don't understand why that's one of God's requirements, but it is one of God's requirements in the Old Testament. And Jeroboam ignored that requirement. It's no big deal. You want to be a priest? Anybody can be a priest. 1 Kings 13 says, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more he appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. I'm trying to think. I might say something else here that... I'm going off my notes here. This is always dangerous. It's my understanding. One of the things I think that happened to America, this is my theory. I don't know that I can prove this at all. But, you know, people want to go in ministry because they love the Lord. They want to tell people about Jesus, and they want to share the gospel. It's my understanding that when Vietnam happened, there were people who didn't want to go to war. But they didn't want to be a draft dodger either. So they found this little loophole. If I go into ministry, then I don't have to go into the military. And it's my fear that one of the things that happened in America, you had a lot of people who went into ministry for the wrong reason. And we might be suffering the consequences of that right now in America, in our churches. That's just my thought. Let me move on. I probably shouldn't even gotten there. Number four here. Another thing he did, he changed the religious symbols. He changed the religious symbols. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves, and he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So he changed the festival days, he changed the location, he changed the requirements for becoming a priest, he changed the religious symbols. Now instead of worshiping the one true God, now we're back to worshiping golden calves. And there's another prophecy here. Actually, two prophecies I want to tell you about. One, 1 Kings 13, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah up to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, and he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. This is what the man of God says. He says, "Oh, altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priest of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." And that same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is a sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. So what he's saying here, he's saying all these priests that Jeroboam just appointed, who were not Levites, he's saying they're all going to die on this altar. That's what he's saying. And when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and he said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." And so the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty incredible what's going on here. But it says in verse 33, it says, "Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people." Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. And it says this in verse 34, "This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth." So this is the beginning of the end. This is how it started. This is how it started. And then we get in chapter 14, Jeroboam's son is sick, and Jeroboam sends his wife to the prophet Ahijah, the guy who told Jeroboam that he's going to be king. And Ahijah, he tells Jeroboam's wife, he says, "Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. I raised you up from among the people. Now I made you a leader over my people Israel, and I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all of his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you, Jeroboam. You have made for yourself other gods and idols made of metal, and you have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. And because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. And I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. And I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And the Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot," he's talking to Jeroboam's wife now. "As for you, you go back home. When you set foot in your city, your boy will die." All Israel mourned for him and buried him, and he was the only one belonging to Jeroboam who was buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, found anything good. It goes on, verse 14, "The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day." What? Yes, even now. "And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. And he will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to the forefathers and scatter them beyond the river because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit." See, it wasn't just that Jeroboam committed some sins. He caused Israel to commit some sins. And the prophecy is, "You have done more evil than all who lived before you. And because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'm going to cut off every last male from Israel. And I will burn up the house of Jeroboam. And dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam. And your boy is going to die." So all these things was prophesied. This is what's going to happen to Jeroboam and his family. Jeroboam had a son named Nadab, who grew up to be king after Jeroboam died. That's what it says in 1 Kings 15. "Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit." So Jeroboam has a son who becomes king, and his son is just as evil as Jeroboam. And so another person was raised up, Baasha, B-A-A-S-H-A, son of Ahijah, a different Ahijah, from the house of Issachar. And Baasha plotted against Nadab, and he struck him down. So the prophecy is being fulfilled now. The prophecy that nobody from your household will survive. Baasha is raised up, and he plots against Nadab, and he strikes down Nadab. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. So this is not Jeroboam's line anymore. Here's a new person who's come to be king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but he destroyed them all according to the word of the Lord given through the servant Ahijah the Shilonite. So the prophecy has been fulfilled. Jeroboam, evil. He has a son, Nadab. Nadab is evil. Baasha is raised up, and he destroys all of them, and he becomes king. And then we find out, verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, becomes king of all Israel, and he reigned 24 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam. So he kills all of Jeroboam's family because they were evil. And we find out he's just as evil, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, not walking in the ways of God. And this is kind of how the rest of the story kind of plays out throughout the rest of the 1 Kings. And when you get to 2 Kings, it plays out. New names, but same story. They're all doing evil in the eyes of God. They're all walking in the ways of Jeroboam. And you finally get to 2 Kings chapter 17, and we got a new king now, Hoshea. And when he becomes king, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, and he deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, and all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt. All this took place because they had sinned against the Lord their God. They worshipped other gods, and they followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. And this is what it says in verse 18, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. You know why this is important to me? This is important to me because America parallels what Israel is. America's doing the exact same thing Israel did. We are forsaking our God. Israel forsook their God. And what happened to them, why should we think this won't happen to us? And what happened to them was terrible. The Lord became very angry with Israel. He removed them from his presence. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel, and he afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. And when he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat the king. And Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. And the Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them. Here, I mean, we're talking generations later, they're still talking about Jeroboam and the sins he committed. It keeps on going back to Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam did this. Because Jeroboam did not walk in the ways of God. This is why this is happening to Israel. Because of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's name becomes infamous as the father of all bad kings who walked in the ways of Jeroboam. You can see that passage in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 30, and verse 34, 1 Kings chapter 16, 31, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 32, they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Talking about King Joram, King Ahab, King Nadab, King Baasha, they all walked in the ways of Jeroboam. They did not repent. They did not turn back to God. They did not walk in the ways of God. They did not keep the commands of God. So the sins of Jeroboam is a common theme throughout the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And here's a question. What was the sin? What was his sin? Was it the high places? Was it the idolatry? Or was it changing the rules? You know, doing just worshiping any way you please instead of worshiping the way God has called us to worship. Changing the rules because it was too much for them. It was too much for them to worship the way the Lord had instructed. I think I have this in your outline. Jeroboam, maybe not. No, Jeroboam went from a nobody to a king to a priest to a god, and the whole nation followed him straight to hell. What went wrong? What went wrong? And a couple things I have for you here. A couple things I want you to see from the story here. One of the things that went wrong, Jeroboam doubted the word of the Lord. He doubted the word of the Lord because I'd take you back to 1 Kings 11. Remember 1 Kings 11? If you do what I recommend you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you and I will build you a dynasty. This is a promise from God. This is what God promised Jeroboam. I will build you a dynasty if you walk in my ways. But Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert back to the house of David. People are going to start following Rehoboam. Even though God promised me this, I'm thinking this. Now, here's a thought. Here's maybe a little application, a little lesson here. If God promises you something, if God tells you something, and you start thinking the opposite, all right, one of you is wrong. And I'm betting it's you, okay? We need to cling to God's promises. He has promised. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That should be our attitude. If God says it, we believe it. And we live accordingly. But Jeroboam doubted the word of the Lord. And another thing he did, he feared dying. I don't know if I emphasized this verse, but I think I said it. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 27, if these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam. So he's fearing for his life now. If this happens, so he's thinking to himself, if this happens, then what's going to happen to me? You know, he's going to get fired. He's going to lose his job. He's going to have to move on to another nation. No, they're going to kill him. He's thinking he's going to die if something like this were to happen. So that kind of brings a little weight to the issue here. But I would tell you here, once again, maybe a little application here. Life preservation is understandable. I mean, I'm thinking we like this thing called life. God gave us life, and that's a good thing. So it's understandable to be concerned about your life. And I don't know how to say this, but there are times it's not biblical to be so concerned about your life. Matthew 16, verse 25 says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my name will find it. Matthew 10, verse 38 says, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'm thinking, you know, you think, I don't want to die. That should not trump doing the will of God. If doing the will of God means I die, this is where we have to have a paradigm shift in the way we think. We're not made for this world. We're made for eternity. So on this earth, we serve God's purposes. And if we die, we die. That could be hard for people to accept there. But that needs to be that's a biblical understanding. The life I live is for Jesus Christ. It's not for me. And if he requires it, he requires it. And that's okay, because I get to spend eternity with him in heaven. Does that make sense? Jeroboam feared dying. Number three, Jeroboam listened to worldly counsel. That always gets you in trouble. I think we talked about that with Rehoboam. That's kind of why Rehoboam lost his kingdom. He didn't listen to his elders. He listened to his friends. And Jeroboam's doing the same thing here. Verse 28, after seeking advice, he made two golden calves. Not just one. He made two. And if you know anything about your Old Testament history, because you go to Sunday school, then you would know this is wrong. This is what Moses' brother did, 500 years before this time. Moses' brother, when Moses was coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, Aaron's down on at the bottom of the mountain making a golden calf and telling everybody, this is your God that led you out of Egypt. Well, here we are 500 years later, and Jeroboam's doing basically the same thing, except there is a difference. He doesn't make one, he makes two. And then the thing that amazes me is the people said, okay, you idiots! Did any of you go to Sunday school? This is wrong. So he makes two golden calves. He puts one in Bethel. He puts one in Dan. Says, these are your gods. And the next thing I want you to see, and this is what caught my attention more than anything else in the story. Jeroboam made worship convenient. Think about that before we talk about that. He made it convenient. I mean, isn't that good? That's the American way. That's what we want. We need drive-through communion, you know? That would be awesome. But 1 Kings 12, verse 28 says, After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves, and he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem." That's a hardship on you that you don't need to put yourself through. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem and worship the way that God has called you to worship, and to worship according to the decrees of the Lord, according to the commands of the Lord. That's just too much for you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to change worship up. And we'll make a place in Bethel, and we'll make a place in Dan, and we'll put one golden cow here, we'll put another golden cow here. And it's so much better. It's going to be so much better on everybody. So he made worship convenient. Here's a Jeroboam principle. Don't make serving God too hard. If you want to do things the way Jeroboam did it, don't make serving God too hard. Don't make sacrifices too great. Don't expect much from God's people. And if you do this, your people will remain pathetic. This is not how worship was intended to be. So let's play around with this idea a little bit here. This idea of how have we made worship something it was never intended to be? How have we changed worship because we're pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing God? What have we done with worship that is displeasing to God, that angers God? But hey, we feel good about it. I mean, isn't that really all that matters, that we feel good about it? No, what is God asking of us? What does God require? And here, we're, you know, the places where I see this pop up, you know, is our worship too long? I mean, do I preach too long? Well, get over it, you know? The attitude in America, you know, we need to preach shorter. So, you know, worship service should not go past 1 hour, you know? There should be enough time to give God his you know, all that we need to give him, and we get on with life here. Is worship too early? I've heard people say before, you know, if we made worship later, they would come. Because you want to sleep in. I've never understood that. It just goes through me. People have told me before, if we had worship services on Saturday nights, I know a lot of churches do that, and I think that's really cool. And if we had plenty of people and people were coming, but I've had people tell me before, Pete, if you had a worship service on Saturday night, I'd be there. And I know these people, good friends of mine, and they don't come here on Sunday mornings because we don't have a worship service on Saturday night. But they don't go anywhere else on Saturday night. I mean, we're making this stuff up. We're just, any excuse that will do, you know? Or is worship once a week too much? Isn't it enough just to worship on Easter and Christmas? I mean, that should do it, shouldn't it? So how have we made religion convenient? How have we introduced what is evil in the eyes of God into the church? Maybe, you know, build our churches where no repentance is required, no accountability, no prayer life, no personal Bible study. I'll give you another one. I want to throw this in here just because I let you know where I stand on this here. My cousin told me, he wrote me and said he could help us get on our website online giving, which is just, maybe it's a soapbox issue for me, I don't know. Maybe you've been a part of churches before where all you got to do is go to their website and click, you know, on a button, and you can tithe to the church just like paying your RMC bill. And it becomes, your tithe becomes a bill instead of an act of worship. But I would encourage you, when the offering plate goes around, And you put in that offering plate to just use that as a time of worship to acknowledge, Lord, you have given me so much, and what I'm giving you back is nothing. Or to put money in the offering plate and say, Lord, this is because I want to be a part of building your kingdom. But this whole concept of online giving, I mean, some people like it, I know. It'd make things easier, I know. But it just seems to me it's not an act of worship anymore. It's just a paying a bill. Peter Chin, he writes, convenience has become so omnipresent in our society that it is no longer an amenity, but a necessity. And to some of us, even a right. And rather than standing against the culture phenomenon, the church often conforms to it. So now we cram a Sunday service, that blessed celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, into a single hour or less. And people are downright miffed when church goes beyond its time limits. That's why I'm planning on preaching for 3 hours today. So long. No, I'm kidding. But Christianity, Christianity is not about convenience. Often, it's about sacrifice. The Bible says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. When I hear people say they're just not growing in their walk with God, well, could it be because we've become too soft? No sacrifice is required of them. And they're not denying themselves. They're not following Christ. I give you a couple of illustrations throughout the Word of God here. One, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan, you remember the story, a guy was beaten and left for dead, and the Levite passed him up, and the priest passed him up because they didn't want to get their hands dirty, or they didn't want to put themselves in harm's way. But the Samaritan went out of his way, put himself in danger to help somebody who was considered his enemy, gave his time, gave his money to love his neighbor. There's nothing easy about that story, but that's true Christianity. It costs. To do the will of God might cost you. Are you willing to pay the cost? Let's think about the life of Paul. A couple of verses here in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. He says, I am determined to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul, don't you know what they want to do to you in Jerusalem? They want to kill you. But he says, I'm determined to go to Jerusalem. It says in verse 23, however, the Holy Spirit has warned me in every city that imprisonment and suffering are waiting for me. And you're still determined? Why would you do that? That's not easy. That's not convenient. Then it says in verse 24, it says, but I don't place any value on my own life. See, this is a biblical worldview. This is a Christian worldview. Determined to do the will of God, even though there might be suffering, even though there might be imprisonment, not caring about his own life, but he cares about the life of other people. That's why he's willing to put himself through this. And you know the story of Paul in Lystra. He was dragged out of the city, and he's beaten. He's left for dead. And you know what he did? He got up and he went back. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and they preached the good news in that city, and they won a large number of disciples, and just kept preaching. They kept preaching. They kept preaching. And in Ephesus, he was thrown in prison. And what's he do while he's in prison? He converts the jailer. When he's drugged before kings, he turned the palace into a pulpit. When he was chained between two guards, the guards were praying to escape. This is Paul. This is what Paul did. Every circumstance, everything that he encountered, he turned it into an opportunity to serve God. He didn't whine. He didn't complain. He didn't say, this is too hard. He kept going, kept serving. And then you look at the life of Jesus. Jesus, who left his throne in heaven, was born to Mary and Joseph, who had nothing, placed in a manger. As he grew up, he had no bed, he had no home, spent countless nights in prayer, submitted to being beaten and abused and crucified. Nothing is convenient about that. But he did it to die for our sins. He was willing to pay the price. He was willing to sacrifice himself so you and I could today walk with God. That's why he did that. But it wasn't easy, and it wasn't convenient. And what he's asking of us is not easy. It's not convenient. Following Jesus is a lifestyle. It's not a weekend hobby. Serving others is not optional. Laying down your life is not a figure of speech.
Reaching the lost will not happen if we live our lives based on what's convenient to us. The body of Christ could be the most powerful force on earth. But my fear is it's become soft. And it's become weak. Because somebody, somewhere, decided that it's just too much for you to worship the way God has asked you to worship Him. So we've turned worship into something it was never meant to be. The back page of the outline, I'll quickly go through some things here. Quickly think about recommitting your life's purpose to loving people. Make love a verb. Matthew 22, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22, verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 5, verse 44, but I tell you, even love your enemies. Love them. It's hard work. But this is what God has required. Forgive. Luke chapter 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Forgive. Colossians 3, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You need to be committed to forgiving people. Serving. Ephesians 6, verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Care for widows and orphans. James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Worship. Ephesians or Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. One of the biggest things I have faced in 25 years of ministry is not people walking away from God to some great sin. The biggest thing that I have seen, the biggest hindrance I have seen to our culture today is people not leaving God for sin, but just leaving God for what is convenient. And what is easy, just getting out of the habit, just falling out of the habit of worshiping God. So here, Hebrews 10, 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. Pray. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Study. Your Bible knowledge should come from so many more places than just on Sunday morning. You need to be feeding yourself the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to the Word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Jeroboam made two golden calves, and Israel was okay with that because they didn't know the Word of God. One more I'll give you. Evangelize. The mission of this church is to reach the unchurched, to turn doubters into disciples. But this will never happen if we are unwilling to be inconvenienced. So let me just close with this. Remember, God sent His Son to die on a cross for you so that you could walk with God. It wasn't easy. And my challenge to you here, what are you willing to do to help others walk with God? I'm not saying it's going to be easy. But my question is, are you willing? Are you willing? Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Are we willing to pay the price? Lead me to you.